and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for these men and women whom you have called to the very specific ministry of teaching young people and children. And we know that they participate in a variety of ways, but we are so thankful for the opportunity you've given for some who are in public school to be salt and to light and to be light and to represent you there. Give them wisdom and insight into that particular situation. Others who feel a calling to the Christian school arena and are seeking there to disciple young men and women. And we pray that you would bless them in their efforts. And we also entrust those who felt the responsibility to educate their own children at home. And we pray that you would give them wisdom and skill. And as the co-op works here, we pray that that would refresh and strengthen those efforts as well. Father, we live in a culture that often makes children come last. And we pray that we might honor your intention. And as the Lord Jesus said, to encourage children to come to you and to consider them with the value that your son considered them. We pray that this may be a church where children are nurtured and cared for in the name of Christ. We entrust to you the activities of this day, fall reunion and other things that will take place. We pray for our missionary family. We pray especially for Dave and Miriam in this time of their transition. And we pray for us now as we open your word, that we would hear the voice of your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. And thank you. Please be seated. For a good deal of their lives, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, the second and third presidents of the United States, were rather bitter enemies. It's not the way it had begun, of course, during the American Revolution, the events leading up to that, but especially the framing of the Declaration of Independence and working together on issues like the Constitution. They had worked and partnered together. But when Jefferson decided to run against Adams in 1800 for the presidency, it turned into a very bitter, mudslinging kind of campaign, and there was a deep bitterness that settled in between those two men. Interestingly, as time went on, the bitterness subsided. They began to correspond with one another, and in that correspondence, they developed a kind of interesting friendship, and their letters are full of kind of insights into the early years of this country. Intriguingly, this is one of the great coincidences of history to me. Both of them died on the same day. And remarkably, it was July the 4th. Even more remarkably, it was July the 4th, 1826, exactly 50 years to the day the Declaration of Independence had been promulgated. One of those fascinating bits of trivia of history. But in one of his letters to Jefferson, Adams wrote simply these words: "My friend, you and I have lived in serious times." He was reflecting on some of the rebellion, I think Shays' rebellion and other events that had come after the nation had won its freedom from Great Britain. But they had lived in serious times. But what makes it more significant is they had not simply lived in serious times. They had lived serious lives. They had lived the kind of lives that made a difference, and we feel the effects of that difference. You and I live in serious times. This weekend, above all weekends, we recognize we live in serious times. As we're remembering what we felt 3 years ago on this day, the day after September 11th, and the world changed for us and changed for the entire world. But more than that, it isn't just an event like September 11th. There's a sense that the tectonic plates under our culture are shifting. All the rules are moving in different directions. And the challenge is, will we live in serious times, serious lives? Or will we just make a good living? Will we live well? Will we live to make a difference? Eugene Peterson has written some very provocative words, and these run through my mind at different times. He says, the puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness get headlines. No other culture has been as eager to reward either nonsense or wickedness. This week, we're going to begin to look at a book that invites us to live wisely, to live skillfully, to master life. As a matter of fact, that's its main theme. Not in some grand way of looking at life, but just in the daily realities of living our life, to live with skill and to live with wisdom. So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at what we've been given as the kind of front door to this book, the introduction, because over the next number of months, we're going to be spending time looking at this ancient book that has very practical implications for living well and living wisely. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1. And we read, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline." Ours is the information age. We're glutted with information. But no one who has any desire to have any kind of credibility would call ours the wisdom age. We are glutted with information, but we are starved for wisdom. And the goal of this book that we're opening and beginning to take an adventure in is to simply help us avoid living trivial or foolish lives, to help us live lives well, to master life. Now, there's no other book in the Bible that begins in the way the book of Proverbs does. It is the only book that right at its beginning has a clear statement of this is what this book is for. And these first seven verses are an introduction and a kind of big picture look at the book. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want you to notice with me from these verses three things. First, wisdom is a way of seeing life. And as we're going to see, that word wisdom is going to become important to us as we're in Proverbs. It's about living life with wisdom. And what does that word convey? But this very first verse, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, open up to us a kind of understanding that wisdom is a way of seeing life. Now, when we pick up something to read it, almost instinctively we recognize you don't read everything the same way. You pick up a newspaper, and you don't read the news columns in the same way that you read the editorials, and you don't read the editorials in the same way you read the letters to the editor or the box scores on the sports page. You recognize this is a different kind of material, and so there's different rules that govern it. Or you pick up a book, and if it's a book of poetry, you don't read that the same way you read a medical textbook. You don't read a medical textbook the way you read a novel. You don't read a novel the way you read an encyclopedia. The technical term is there's a genre, there's a style of literature, and there's a way of approaching that because they have different things to say to us. And in this kind of book of Proverbs, we've got a very special genre, a kind of book that's different from other kinds of books. This is not like the book of Genesis. It's not like the book of Romans. It is a different kind of book. Now, let me notice three things with you about it. We'll see more of these things as we go along, but the first thing we need to recognize about Proverbs is it's a collection of collections. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to see as we get into the central part of the book that there's these long lists of Proverbs. But before we get there, the first thing we have is this introduction, verses 1 to 7. Then, from chapter 1, verse 8, to chapter 9, verse 18, we have lessons, actually 12 or 13 lessons that a father is giving his son, and there's some other interludes thrown in. But these are lessons that come out of table conversation as a young man's being prepared to go out into the world. Then in chapter 10 and verse 1, we come to the first collection of Proverbs collected by Solomon. And they may have been stated by Solomon or collected by Solomon, but from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 22 and verse 16, we have the first Solomonic collection. Interestingly, there's 375 Proverbs in that first collection. And if you were a Jew, you would give a name value to the name of Solomon because every letter had a numerical value. And the Solomon's name adds up to 375. And interestingly, there's 375 Proverbs. Then in chapter 22 and verse 17, we have the sayings of the wise, 30 sayings of the wise. We don't know where they come from. They're just collections from wise people. Then in chapter 25, verse 1, we have the second Solomonic collection, collected, we're told, by the men of King Hezekiah, hundreds of years after Solomon had died. Interestingly, Hezekiah's name adds up to 140 in the way the Hebrews did it, and there's 140 lines in this section. It's written that way so people could memorize it. We look at the book of Proverbs and think, memorize it. But that's what they did, and these were devices to help them memorize it. And then in chapter 30, we have from an unknown king, Agur, and then Lemuel in chapter 31. So it's a collection of collections assembled over a period of time. It didn't get written all at once, but it accumulated over a period of years. The second thing we should notice about it is not only a collection of collections, it's wisdom literature. Now, wisdom literature is part of a kind of way in which people in the ancient world viewed life. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18, there is a description of three kinds of people in the nation of Israel who taught the nation. There were priests and prophets and wise men or sages. Not quite an equivalent in our culture. But priests were responsible to teach the Word of God, to teach the Torah, the written scriptures. Prophets were people who received revelation and direction from the Lord to guide the people. When a priest spoke, he would quote scripture with the statement, "Thus says the Lord." When a prophet spoke, he would say, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying." But when a wise man spoke, he would stroke his beard and he would say, "It seems to me." See, this is not material that's coming as the command of the Lord. This is the result of a wise man in the context of living in the presence of God, pondering life and giving his observations. Now, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's speculative wisdom, and this is wisdom that answers the great questions. The book of Job and the issue of suffering. The book of Ecclesiastes and the meaning of life. But the book of Proverbs is practical wisdom. The book of Proverbs is concerned about the nitty-gritty details of life. It's concerned about choices made every single day. It's concerned about the daily, not the eternal, although that's in the background. It's concerned about the usual, not the unique. It's concerned about the practical, not the theoretical and the philosophical. It lives in terms of making wise decisions and making daily choices. And we're going to see it's going to lead us into all kinds of different directions about how you deal with money and how you deal with your body sexually and how you deal with your tongue and what are your work ethics and how do you manage your finances. That's where the book of Proverbs lives its life, in the daily realities of life. So it's a collection of collections. It's wisdom literature giving this pondering of life. And the third thing is, and this may seem relatively obvious, but the book of Proverbs is a collection of proverbs. Well, that's only partly true, because we don't really hit the Proverbs till we get to chapter 10. But I want to take a moment to talk with you a little bit about Proverbs, because we need to understand this before we go on. Proverbs are compressed statements. They're ways of saying things in short, pithy, memorable ways. And as we think about them, they explode in our mind. They say far more than just the immediate. But there's some rules about Proverbs. Proverbs are generalizations. A barking dog never bites, usually. But if you think it's a rule that a barking dog never bites, you're going to get very sore in certain places. But it's a generalization. A barking dog never bites. The second thing is a proverb is a prediction, not a promise. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a boy healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that a guarantee? I think there's all kinds of people who went early to bed and got up, who went to bed early and got up early, who are not healthy, they're not wealthy, and they're not wise. But probably more often than not, it's true. It's a generalization. It is a prediction, not a promise. That becomes important because all kinds of people take Proverbs out of the Bible and say it's in the Bible, it's a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's God's promise. No, it's not. It's a proverb. But there's another proverb that says there's a foolish child that will not listen to his parents. So that's the third thing about Proverbs. Proverbs are generalizations and they're predictions. They're also situational. They need balancing with other things. You heard it said, it's Thanksgiving dinner, you're all getting ready, and finally the woman of the house says, "Too many cooks spoil the broth," which means what? Get out. Let me do this. But after dinner, she says, "Many hands make light work." Now, which is true? It all depends. Proverbs are situational, and you need to have the wisdom to see what proverb applies. He who hesitates is lost. Look before you leap. Which one is right? It depends on the situation. So you have to be wise to know how to use a proverb. So that's the first thing. Wisdom, the book of Proverbs, is a way of looking at life. It's a way of seeing life. The second thing we need to understand about the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is a way of doing life. And in verse 2, we're told what this book is going to do for us. It's going to do two main things. You notice it says, it is for attaining wisdom and discipline. And the second thing is, it is for understanding words of insight. Let me phrase that in a somewhat different way. It is for teaching us how to live and how to think. It is to give moral skill and mental growth. It's interesting that what the writer of Proverbs does is kind of give us a tour of where he's going to go in his book before he gets there. I've learned that when I travel into a city that I've never been in before, and if I've got the opportunity as a tourist, one of the great things to do is just take a general tour of the city. You've got to get a set of how it all comes together. And then to go back and visit the places that we want that I want to see. I remember a couple of years ago when we went to Switzerland, and we were in places we'd not seen before and not been to before. And we took the tour through Zurich, and then we took the tour through Bern. But when we got to Geneva, we couldn't take the tour through Geneva, and we went to see the things we wanted to see, but I couldn't quite figure out what the big picture was. I didn't know how this part related to this part. And so there's some value about seeing the big picture. Well, notice what verse 2 says, first of all, about what it wants to give us in terms of how to live. It is for attaining wisdom and discipline. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here talking about these words because they're going to become important as we go through the book. The first word here, and it's extremely important, it's the key book word in the whole book, is the word wisdom. What is wisdom? The Hebrew word is chokmah, unusual sounding word in terms of our ears. But it's interesting because the word chokmah basically means skill or mastery or expertise. And it can apply to any area of life. It looks at someone who does something, but they do it with skill and with expertise. Keep your finger in Proverbs chapter 1 and turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Second book in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and I want you to see this word in operation. And there's a variety of places we could have gone, but it occurs here over and over. And what I will do is read it, but when we get to the word that's in the text, I'll read the English word, but also the Hebrew, chokmah, just so you'll know that that's where that word is being used. So Exodus chapter 35, and it's talking about God having appointed certain people to build this interesting building. They were going to have this portable worship site that was going to take them through the wilderness. So Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, Yahweh has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with chokmah, with skill, ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he's given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He's filled them with all chokmah, with all skill, to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every person of chokmah, every skillful person, to whom the Lord has given chokmah, skill, and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, are to do the work just as Yahweh has commanded." Then Moses instructed Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person, every person of chokmah to whom the Lord had given chokmah and who was willing to come and do the work. Now you'll notice here, chokmah is how to be a craftsman, how to design things, how to build things, how to work with your hands. And you would look at somebody and say, Bezalel and Aholiab, they are master craftsmen. They're experts. Now, it's that same word, exactly that same word, that is used here in the book of Proverbs that's translated wisdom. Because the idea of wisdom is that it is somebody who has skill in living life. They're experts at life, not at craftsmanship, not at design, not at government, not at these details, but in life. And you would say to them, there's the kind of person, he's got his journeyman's ticket in life. Now, there's a difference between wisdom, then, and knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts or details about something. But wisdom is the ability to translate that into how I live my life. I told you the story, but this came home with me with huge force as a university student when I was in my final year. Previous summer, I'd had an eye detachment and a retinal detachment, and I was struggling to keep my sight in that eye. I finally was able to get well enough to go back to school at the beginning of the school year. I was in school for 3 weeks. Canadian system, you took a course for an entire year, so it wasn't the quarters or semesters. It was year-long. And I began my courses, and 3 weeks later, my retina re-detached. Well, I was in hospital. I was at home for about 4 or 5 weeks, and I was taking certain courses. And when I went back, I was determined. I wanted to get on with life. I didn't want to spend another year at university. I wanted to get on to my seminary training. And so I went around to my various professors. One of the courses I was taking was the sociology of deviant behavior. And we were studying the causes. I was an anthropology major, and this was related to that. We were studying the causes of addiction and crime and all of these other things. And we were studying with the man who was teaching the course, was the dean of the Faculty of Arts. He was the head of the Canadian Sociological Society, had a high standing in the American side. He was one of the elite men at our university. And we had an interesting conversation, and he finally allowed me to carry on, gave me some assignments. And about 8 weeks later, I was listening to the radio as I was driving to something on a Saturday, and I was stunned to hear, because he said, sat in the class that week, the unit that we'd just been studying is on why do people commit suicide. A very learned professor had given us all of the most recent data about why people commit suicide, why the West Coast, there's more suicides than anywhere else across North America, and all of those things. We listened to that, and I turned on the radio, and was stunned to hear that Caspar Nagle had just jumped out of the top floor of the Vancouver General Hospital, where he'd been visiting his wife, and he killed himself. And all I could think of was, he told us all the reasons people do. He'd written journal articles that we just read, but that didn't keep him from doing it. He had all of the knowledge, but he lacked wisdom to relate that to life. It may have been something to do with me. I had two other instructors commit suicide when I was at university. But we'll move on. But living with wisdom is living with skill, expertise. And it's nothing to do with your academic background or criteria. It's how you live your life on a daily basis. And we're going to see it's living in accordance with the way God has ordered reality. Because God used wisdom to bring into being creation. And so wise people live with the grain of the universe, not cross-grain to the universe. They live with the flow of God's creation, not against it. It's to attain wisdom, skill in living, and discipline or instruction. We'll come back to that word in just a moment. Now notice the second thing in verse 2. It is for understanding words of insight. This is one of my favorite words in the Greek language, or in the Hebrew language, because the word understanding is basically the word for discerning. For discerning words of discernment. It comes from a word that means to see between. And discernment is the capacity to see between this claim and between this claim and to get right to the heart of the issue, to discern the difference. And the book of Proverbs is saying this will give you the capacity of not only how to live, but how to think, how to have discernment, how to have the capacity to make value judgments, the kind of thing that our culture looks down on. Charles Krauthammer makes the comment that that lack of discernment is the moral is the equivalent of AIDS of our modern intellectual environment. That we're asked not to make judgments. The book of Proverbs says discernment is critical to life. My father, it was one of the things he would keep saying as he would make an observation. He said, he would say to me, Gary, you need to have discernment. I don't think that person's very discerning. And I remember sitting in seminary my first year, and I had one of my professors turn with to Hebrews chapter 5. And as I read Hebrews chapter 5, it said, the remark of maturity is that mature people have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Mark of moral maturity and mental growth is discernment. That's what this book will give. Now, he unravels that. And from verses 3 to 6, he unpacks those two ideas. It's to teach moral skill and to give mental growth. So let me quickly notice the things he's going to say. First of all, Proverbs is about moral skill more than intellectual attainment. Verse 3. It is for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life. Let me comment about those two words. The word discipline in that he uses here is a word really that means an instructed life. But it's instruction with the idea of training. It would apply to a training camp that an athletic team goes through. So you're not only given instruction, but you're trained toward a particular direction. The word prudent is not a word that that appeals to me in any particular way. It occurs twice, and I think it's a bad translation both kinds. The word shakil that's used here is a word that means to have skill that comes from insight. And there's prudence, but the idea of the word is skillfulness, insightfulness. And it's to give us this moral awareness for acquiring an instructed and skillful life. Why? Or how will it show itself? We will do what is right and just and fair. A wise life is demonstrated by doing what is right and just and fair. The second thing he says, it is about moral skill more than intellectual attainment. It is about street smarts more than school smarts. Verse 4, and we'll come back to this idea next week. It is for giving prudence to the simple. That is a really boring translation. And it's not a very helpful one. the word simple here is a word that we're going to see next week is a very important word. And it's a word that refers to somebody who is a novice. They're naive, not simple in terms of, because we think of simple as somebody who may not be very bright. It's somebody who's naive. The idea of the word is that someone, the basic meaning of the word is to be open. They're uncommitted. And to give you a preview, it's connected here, the parallelism, it is to give knowledge and discretion to the young. And the picture is that when we're about to launch into life, we're many things, but what we are is naive. We're not sure about all the things that are out there. And we're open, and we're uncommitted, and as a result, we're very vulnerable. And people are going to prey on us. That's going to be the whole point of the first nine chapters. That the world says, live and learn. But God says, learn and live. This is what's going to happen out there. You need to understand that. You need to develop street smarts. So the first word is for giving prudence. This is a word that really means shrewdness. It's related to the word that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, to describe the serpent or Satan. That the serpent was more shrewd than any other animals of the field, more subtle. And so the idea is that God wants his people to live with street smarts, to be shrewd, rather than being naive. And then he says, it is to give knowledge and discretion. I like the rendering of probably the best commentator on the book of Proverbs, a Jewish commentator who says this word should be translated caginess. It's to give knowledge and caginess to the young. It's the ability to perceive the best plan of protection and to move in the right way. That's what this book is about. It's about giving street smarts. Third thing this book is for, it's about continually growing, not just finally arriving. So we read in verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So it's for wise people, not just the naive, but wise people need to understand that they need to listen. And the word listen in Hebrew and in the book of Proverbs means not just hear, but to obey. It means to listen with the right response to what you hear. And wise people are always teachable. They want to listen and add to their learning. And at the same time, let the discerning get guidance, get navigational skills is the meaning of that word. It is about continually growing, not finally arriving, because wisdom is very much like a bicycle. If you stop pedaling, you're going to fall off or you're going to stop where you are. Wisdom is not something that you get, and you've got it, and you keep it. The greatest illustration of that is the writer of the book. These are the Proverbs of Solomon. And what trouble with the book of Proverbs is we read it and say, Solomon, you knew all of this stuff, but you lived a dumb life, especially at the end. So turn with me. Keep your finger in chapter 1, and turn with me to chapter 19, verse 27. And here's the greatest insight into why Solomon did what he did and why wise people need to listen and add to their learning. Stop listening to instruction. Chapter 19, verse 27. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Wisdom is about continually growing, not finally arriving. And wise people are always saying, I need more. Solomon stopped listening to the words of instruction. And he strayed. That's what Proverbs is saying here, that we need to understand that. And then finally, going back to chapter 1, Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is about right thinking and not just right answers. So in verse 6 it says, it is for understanding proverbs and parables or epigrams or short pithy statements, the sayings and the riddles, the obscure sayings of the wise. The book of Proverbs isn't going to give us prepackaged answers. It's not going to give us nice, neat little formulas. It's going to say things that stimulate our imagination, that arouse our curiosity, that make us think. But they drive us to wisdom, which is the best way to the best solution at the best time. Wisdom is a way of seeing life. Wisdom is a way of doing life. Wisdom is, first of all, we come to verse 7, a proper response to God himself. And here we come to the theme of the book. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, but of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Last weekend, Elizabeth and I were speaking at a conference that was meeting on the University of California campus down in La Jolla. And Sunday morning, it was a beautiful, clear morning. There wasn't a breath of wind. It was a nice, sunny sky. And we were walking back across the campus after having breakfast, and I saw a father out trying to fly a kite with his daughter. And I could tell that they'd been at it for a while, and they were utterly frustrated by it. I also am wise enough to know what probably had happened is he'd made a promise the day before, we will fly the kite in the morning. But it's not enough to have a kite. You also have to have wind, and you have to have a spring. You know that. Those are essentials. And there's a certain sense, as I saw that, I couldn't help but think of this particular verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, let me think with you a little bit about what he's saying here. First of all, he is telling us that wisdom is tethered like a kite to a string. It's tethered to the fear of the Lord. When he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he's saying, first of all, it's the starting point. It's the place you begin. It's the first step on the road. A right relationship to the Lord who made us the way we are is the key to everything else. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the word that's used here. But there's more to it than that. There are some beginning points that you recognize, that you graduate from them and you get beyond them. But the word beginning here means that it's the controlling principle. It isn't just that which you need to get it started. Anymore when you fly a kite, you say, I've got to have a string to get the kite in the air. So you could say the string is the beginning point of flying a kite. But wise people know that you can get that kite way in the air, and if you cut the string or let go of the string, it's going to crash to the ground. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, you know, grab hold of the string and start running, or let it go into the air. It's the controlling principle of wisdom. Without it, it will collapse to the ground. It's the beginning in the same way the letters of the alphabet are the beginning of reading, the same way that notes on a music page are the beginning of playing written music. It is the controlling principle. But notice something else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning point of wisdom. It isn't the whole thing. You can have the fear of the Lord and not be wise. It's the beginning point, not the ending point. It's not the whole thing. The fear of the Lord is not a substitute for wisdom, but it's the controlling principle of wisdom. So people can be properly related to God, but if their minds are not engaged in the process, they will not live life wisely or well. And I've met all kinds of reverent people who live stupid lives, if I can put it that way. What is he talking about, the fear of the Lord? It's a key phrase in the book. The fear of the Lord occurs 14 times in the book of Proverbs. It begins here in chapter 1, verse 7. It ends the prologue in chapter 9, verse 10. If you were to turn there, you'd notice it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom there. And then at the end of the book, the great heroine of the book with which the book ends is the woman of skill, the woman of ability. It says, the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Why? Because she fears the Lord. She's the embodiment of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. That's where the book reaches its culminating point. It's life lived as this woman lives it. I want you to notice something else carefully. He doesn't write, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He writes, the fear of the Lord, Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. Am I just making things up, or is there a difference? No, there's a difference. You see, Yahweh refers to the God who's chosen to reveal himself in his word and to his people in a covenant relationship. It is the fear of the Lord who's revealed himself. It isn't just the fear of God that I gain from looking at the mountains and looking at the stars and looking at the universe that he's created. It is the fear of Yahweh. And that will drive me to the scriptures. Wisdom comes from awe, because that's what fear means. Awe before God. awe before His greatness, awe before His goodness, awe before His truth. But it is the fear of the Lord is always related to obedience, to doing what He says. It is a right response to God's person and a right response to God's truth as I begin to live that out with other people. And it is a right response to God's people. Because here's a critical principle and a reason why you need to be in a small group. Chapter 13 says that he who walks with the wise will be wise. That wisdom not only comes from God, it comes from attaching yourself to wise people and beginning to learn things from them. And so he says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's possible to devalue all of this. Wisdom's a way of seeing life. It's a way of doing life, and it begins with a commitment to the source of life. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. I'm looking forward to what we're going to do in this book, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to teach us. But I want you to remember with me that first things must always be first. And the first thing is awe of Yahweh. A submission to Him as Lord. An entrustment of our life to Him as Savior. A commitment that says, Lord, I want to live life well. I want to live it wisely. I want to live it skillfully. The first step of living with skill is to come with humility, confession, and trust to the Lord Jesus, who's the embodiment of wisdom. Somebody said, when you want knowledge, go to college. When you want wisdom, you go to God. And the first part of wisdom is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that this morning. You may already be a Christ follower, but I invite you, as it were, to take that first step and say, Lord, in a new way, I just want to reaffirm it, that the fear of you is the beginning point of my life, and it's the controlling principle of my life. And if you've never trusted Jesus, I invite you to take that step of coming in faith and trust to the one who loved you enough to die for you on the cross. Father, help us to live not only making a good living, but may we live a wise life. May it be so for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.